In our last two talks, we were considering, if you remember, the fall of David, and then this prayer of confession, Psalm 50, Have mercy on me, O God. We said a few things about this psalm, and now, as I see here from my notes, we have come specifically to the words, Wash me yet more from my lawlessness. As you know, and as we've said before, David wrote many psalms, but the psalm above all others, not that the rest have no substance, the other psalms are doctrinal too. In fact, the psalm above all others is this one. It is the psalm that our Holy Church always sets before us in all her prayers as so powerful and so necessary, Psalm 50. The reason, of course, is David's falls and the contrition that followed. You know, the higher a person stands, the greater the shattering he will suffer if he is not watchful and falls. That is why great figures also have great falls. Prosperity brings pride, and you remember why David fell, as we explained the other day, but the frost of calamities, it is said, leads to humility. And now this frost of calamities that surrounded him led him to humility. For a person's sin is also a wound to God. A person brings comfort both to himself and to God when he remembers his sins. Here, as you see, David asks God to wash him yet more. But has he not already washed you? Did you not hear from the mouth of Nathan, The Lord has put away your sin? What more do you still seek? So it is with us. Although we are cleansed in baptism, although we are cleansed through metanoia, repentance and confession, and although we are cleansed and made radiant in Holy Communion, we do not stop. We do not stop. We continue in sanctification, because to sanctify means to cleanse. The holy gifts are for the holy. The holy gifts are for those who have been cleansed. A person must never become cold and lifeless toward his repentance. He must always keep his fall in mind, remembering that he grieved God. Even though the sin has been cleansed and blotted out, it is still good for him to remember it within himself, because this keeps him restrained and keeps him humble. He immediately reflects and says, How was it that I did not die because of my sin? How was the thread of my life not cut short? How did God bear with me when I committed such a thing? How did he endure me for so long and show such long suffering? How did he send situations and circumstances, bring people into my life, surround me, help me, and wait for me to come to metanoia, to repentance? If a person remembers this, he remains humble at all times, and that is beneficial to him. So here the prophet, although he knows that the Lord has put away your sin, still continues to pray. Your sin, this is what Nathan said to him, yet he continues to plead with great fervor that God cleanse him of his transgression. Wash me thoroughly, wash me yet again. Yes, I hold fast to that assurance, but still, wash me again. My sin was so grave, and I beg you to wash me once more and cleanse me from my sin. In one place he calls it transgression, in another sin. They are one and the same. Lawlessness and sin are one and the same thing. Lawlessness means that I did not do what was lawful. I acted against the law, against the commandment of God and of conscience. For when you are about to break the law, your conscience warns you, it turns on a red light. It makes no difference that we try to cover it up and prevent our conscience from having its say. We justify ourselves by appealing to various circumstances in the world, to the situation, to our age, to God's patient forbearance, and so on, or by whatever other excuse we may find. We try to dismiss what our conscience is reminding us of. Yet the God-given conscience cries out within us and says, Do not break the law. You see the traffic light ahead turn red. If you go through it, you are breaking the law. For it is the law. If you run a red light, you may never reach an earthly court because someone may strike you as you cross, and you may go instead to the other court. At the same time, however, you are guilty before the law, and it may rightly bring you to judgment in the same way. Conscience turns on a warning light within you and says, You are not going the right way. You have not acted rightly. Drivers often see a red warning light come on in their cars. They understand that something is wrong. The engine has overheated, or there is some other fault. So they pull over and begin examining the car to find the cause. So if a person insists on transgressing even though his conscience is crying out, he will suffer personal harm in this world, and one day he will also find himself standing before God. Sin, as you know, is missing the mark. It is a failure to reach the goal. Although a person's true purpose was to go in one direction, through the way he acted and the path he followed, he found himself going somewhere else. In any case, here he pleads earnestly, however God chooses to regard it, whether as lawlessness or as sin. He says, "I ask concerning both my lawlessness and my sin. Wash me from the one and cleanse me from the other." In other words, he says these things after his metanoia, his repentance, and after receiving God's assurance that he had forgiven his transgression. That is, God had forgiven his sin, yet this fall never ceased to concern him. For the most part, it was a fall known only between him and God, because almost no one knew what had happened or how it had happened. No one knew the full extent of David's scheme, what he had done, how he had taken the woman, and what lay behind it all. No one knew that he had first made her pregnant and then arranged for her husband to be killed through this plot. Most people knew nothing of these things. They regarded him as exalted and great. But he knew them, and they weighed heavily upon him, burdening his conscience. That is why, in his own way, he composed the words you see here. And then he gives his reason and says, "For I know my iniquity, and my sin is ever before me." In spite of the sheer volume of work, in spite of all the cares, he was a king after all. You can understand what that means. He always found a way, an hour, a moment, to talk these things over with God. He found time to confess them to God and to ask him for what he needed. And I repeat what I told you, for I know my lawlessness. The world does not know it. I know my own lawlessness. Never be quick to pass judgment on anyone. Most of the time you will judge unjustly. That work belongs to God alone. He knows the whole life of each person. Most people, in fact, live a double life and sometimes even a triple life. But if we were to see the other side of things, we would be ashamed. A wife sees her husband and a husband sees his wife, but only the outward life. A neighbor sees his neighbor, a friend sees his friend, and so on. They see the outward life, they do not know the inner life. That is precisely why we must not be quick to assign people a grade or issue them a certificate of approval. For this reason, God has withheld judgment from us concerning both what is good and what is bad. For we are finite human beings. We do not truly know whether what appears bad is bad or whether what appears good is good. A person may be renowned for his good deeds, yet we do not know whether those deeds have any standing in God's account. Another person may have a bad reputation. He may be slandered, publicly disgraced, and accused of having lived some shameful life, or whatever else people may say. We do not know whether what is being said is true. We do not possess every side of the matter so that we can examine it properly. That is precisely why judgment in such matters has been withheld from us. Of course, some people say, "But what I am saying is true." How do you know that it is true? Were you there? You merely heard it. Someone told you. And the prohibition does not concern falsehood. That is not the point. Because when you accuse someone unjustly, you become a slanderer. This is the judgment meant by the words, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Even if what is said is true, even if you say, "I heard it myself," "I saw it myself," you still have no right to say it. For you will always speak as a human being, not as God. And your opinion carries no authority. It does no good. It may harm both you and the other person, but it can never bring any benefit. Here he comes forward and says, "I know my transgression. And my sin is ever before me. I know I am now fully aware of what I did, of how I transgressed, and of the great kindness you had shown me. I know it. The world does not know it. The world takes me for someone great and mighty. The world obeys me, but I was the one who transgressed against you. You are above me. I am a king here on earth, but you are the King of Kings in heaven. Therefore, my lawlessness and my sin are ever before me. because I see that I committed them before your eyes. Pay attention to this point, because we need it in order to understand true, genuine, and pure metanoia, repentance. For he adds three words, against you only have I sinned. Here he shows clearly, I sinned against you, and I know that I sinned against you. Others do not know what weighs upon me, what sin I committed, or how I was reproved by you. Against you only have I sinned. That is, I am answerable to you alone, to you yourself, when a person sins, the first one to whom he owes an account, and to whom he will give that account is God. This remains true even if he makes restitution for the sin he committed against another person whom he robbed, wronged, or slandered. He still owes an account to God. The matter is not thereby settled. I robbed you and I give it back. I took 2, so I give you 10. I wronged you, so I repay you with interest. I slandered you, so I ask your forgiveness, and I even proclaim publicly that I truly slandered this person. You still don't settle it. Against you only have I sinned. This is what a person has to know. That is why whenever I read this psalm, it often struck me deeply. I could not understand it. What does this mean? Yet David says that he is answerable to God. Against you only have I sinned, and done this evil before you. This is a confession, because many of us take precautions so that no one will find out. Do not tell anyone. Make sure no one hears us. Come quietly, walk on tiptoe, turn off the light, and come at such and such an hour. These are people who do not see God. So it was with David. He was not watchful, and Satan put out the light within him. He no longer saw God, and he committed those two great crimes, together with a whole chain of lesser sins. But when he repented, the light was restored. Then he sees clearly and confesses that he sinned against God. His sin is not understood merely as dishonoring one person, stealing from another, or wronging a third. Against you only have I sinned. He is saying, although I live here on earth, you alone are the judge of my deeds. You are the one I fear, the one whose judgment matters to me, the one I take into account. I do not know how you think about this. Speaking for myself, I have never come to holy confession with this awareness before God, before Christ. And I go off to confession with a hardness in my heart, and I make my confession, and even if I do not openly demand forgiveness, inwardly I do demand it. I claim it as something owed to me. I want to be forgiven. And yet not once have I shed so much as a single tear of repentance. I have never truly believed, never really grasped what it was that I did. And what is it then that I actually receive from the Lord at such a moment? Here David comes to himself. He grasps what the real issue is, and he says, against thee only have I sinned. That is to say, you alone do I take into account, you alone do I reckon as my judge. All the others are my servants. They are under my authority, but I am under yours. I am Lord and ruler over others. You are Lord and ruler over me. Just as they must give an account to me, their earthly king, for their deeds, so I must give an account to you. And by extension, each one of us will certainly give an account to the Lord one day. You see, the priest will do whatever the bishop tells him. The deacon and the subdeacon will do whatever the priest and the bishop tell them. They are subordinate and under orders. Yet when the bishop himself is ordained, he receives Christ upon his head in the Holy Gospel. And afterwards the church says, among the first remember, O Lord, our Archbishop George, whom grant unto your holy churches in peace, safety, honor, and health, unto length of days, rightly teaching the word of your truth. The one who rightly teaches Christ, for Christ is that word of truth. The Holy Gospel has been placed upon his head. He too is not independent. The others are under him and will give an account to him. But he himself will give an account to the gospel, to Christ, who is above him. As I understand it, David is presenting something like this in these words, against you only have I sinned. You are my judge, and to you I will give an account. Over the other people, I am Lord and ruler. And I have done what is evil before you. I did it in such a way that, up to that moment, no one knew about it. Even the man himself had not yet realized that he had committed this evil deed before God. For if a person were conscious that God is present everywhere according to the divine Chrysostom, he would either not sin at all or would sin very little. A person sins in ignorance as though God were absent. For it is surely irrational. At every moment a person says, O heavenly King, Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who are everywhere, present, and fill all things, while at the same time saying, Do not tell anyone, make sure no one hears us. Who is everywhere present? No human being can be, nor can an angel, nor can the devil, but God is everywhere present, Christ is everywhere present. David therefore acknowledges this and says, The evil that I committed, I did before you. I confess that I did it in your sight. You endured me and saw me arranging the death of another man, yet you helped me come to my senses and recover my sense of honor. This man showed a sense of honor deep within himself. He would not go and sleep with his wife, not the first time and not the second, and instead of being moved by his integrity and saying, What am I doing here, wretched man that I am? You hardened your heart all the more and devised a scheme, a stratagem to kill this man, this honorable man. You should at least have regarded him simply as one of your loyal soldiers, a man of honor, whom you ought not to have killed, because he said, How could the Ark of God, the Church, be keeping vigil? My commander and the others were at the battlefront, not even taking off their leggings and boots. How could I go home, wash my feet, sleep with my wife, and enjoy myself? David wanted this, of course, so that he could cover up what he had done. You understand? And yet he did not succeed. He did not wish to understand, and he reached the point he finally reached. He certainly spoke these words with shame, for when we say, I did this before you, we mean, I insulted you. I showed myself to be utterly shameless, hard-hearted, hostile, and self-centered. Because when you realize that you are sinning before God, I do not think you will be able to go through with the sin. I do not know whether you have read the accounts concerning Ephraim the Syrian. Once, a prostitute in the region near Alexandria made a wager that she would succeed in luring Elder Ephraim into fornication. So, on one occasion when he came down to Alexandria, she lay in wait for him, drew alongside him as he was walking along the road, and he realized what she was doing. As she walked beside him through the marketplace, he stopped at a certain spot and said, I know why you are following me. Do you desire me? Yes, Geronta, she replied. I desire you. And I desire you, he said. Then come here into the public square. In the public square, have you no shame? She said. It would be shameful for us to do it in public. A fine thing indeed, she was ashamed to do it in public. Then he said, If we are ashamed to do this before other people, how can we do it before God? She fell at his feet and kissed them. She repented, made her confession, and was saved. You remember the other classic example? When Potiphar's wife threw herself at Joseph the All-Comely. What did Joseph the All-Comely say to her? He said, I have authority to manage everything. My master has entrusted me with the finances and all the other affairs of his household, everything except you. You belong to my master, and I have no authority over you. And beyond that, how could I commit this sin before my God? All right, and where did you ever see God in Egypt? You're in exile now. Look, you're only there a few days. Enjoy yourself the way people do, and we'll sort it out later. No, he did not sin. They later put him in prison because of it, but he did not sin because he saw his God. When a person sins then, he does not see his God because the devil has closed his eyes. The devil has placed scales over them, like those that fell from Paul's eyes, if you remember. Do you understand? And so David, now that he has come to himself, acknowledges this and says to God, Against you only have I sinned and done this evil before you. At the time I thought no one could see me and no one knew. But now that I have come to my senses, I confess afterward that I did it before you. Thus he says, I committed this evil before you. Another ancient Hebrew manuscript does not say, I know my transgression, but I know my transgressions and my sins. It includes the lesser sins as well, the offshoots and everything else. Yet here he does not name two sins. He speaks of one, my transgression, and murder as well. But murder is included because it was the consequence of adultery. We encounter this elsewhere too, if you remember in the case of Herod. When the prophet rebuked Herod, what did he say? It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He had taken his sister-in-law, the woman who caused John the Forerunner to be beheaded. The Satan of adultery had taken hold of her and blinded her so completely that she could no longer see. She preferred to add murder to adultery rather than tear down her unlawful bed. And that is exactly what she did. She added murder to adultery because, thinking that if she got rid of that mouth, the mouth that dared to remind her, and many people call this a rebuke, but if we examine it carefully, it isn't a rebuke, it's a reminder. Let it be read that way if you like. It does look like a rebuke. But he didn't go up to him and say, woe to you, or anything of that sort. He simply reminded him. He says to him, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. This isn't from the law, he tells him. God has not permitted you to take your brother's wife, and all the more so while your brother is still alive. Something like this happened here too with David. That is why he sums up the two great sins into one, my iniquity and my sin, because the one of them had the other as its offspring, as its child. Murder is what adultery gives birth to, and all the rest of it, the lies, the schemes, the deceptions, came out of the adultery. When one evil is admitted, what do we say? 10,000 follow. That is roughly what happened here. And he continues his confession to him, saying, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. What are the words of the Lord that must be shown to be true? That there is no man who shall live and not sin. Every man is a liar. No human being can be righteous and sinless. We are all sinners before him, and we all need him. And so David now says, by what I have done, you are shown to be right and justified. Your judgment is shown to prevail, and your words are shown to be righteous. He now confesses everything to God. In other words, whatever worst thing you might say about me, I already see that I myself have done it. And so you are justified in your words and prevail when you judge. One interpreter puts it this way, when you are compared with me in these matters, you will be shown to be righteous, while I, wretched as I am, will be condemned. That is because I proved ungrateful toward my benefactor. And so it is. No human being can ever be found righteous in the sight of God. After all, whatever human righteousness may be displayed is, as Scripture says, like a filthy rag. For you remember the message he sent him through Nathan. He said, I am the one who anointed you king over Israel, and I am the one who delivered you from the hand of Saul. Why did you despise the word of the Lord and do evil in his sight? What does this mean? You cast all these blessings aside, showed no concern, and did what you did. And he continues, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own house, which later came to pass, and again the sword shall never depart from your house. And that truly was his life afterward. He was indeed saved and forgiven, but many terrible sufferings later passed through his household and his kingdom. It is like a man who puts his hand into the fire. They do not have to cut it off afterward. The hand is saved, but it still hurts. It aches when the weather changes, and he continues to suffer afterward. It may leave him with many problems, and he may be in pain for the rest of his life. That is something like what happens here. And now, as though seeking to justify himself in God's eyes in some measure, while still pleading for his mercy, he reminds God of this. For behold, I was conceived in iniquities, and in sins did my mother bear me. What then would you expect, Lord, from a man who was conceived in iniquities and in sins? Consequently, I am inclined toward sin. As it says elsewhere, remember, O Lord, that we are dust. What can you expect from a man made of earth? Job himself says elsewhere, who is the man who will not sin? Who, born of a woman, is without sin, and who formed from the earth is without sin. I am made of earth. What do you expect from a man made of earth? Earthly things, carnal things, things of the dust. Truly my flesh swept me along and made me do the things I did. And so here he is reminding God of the way a human being is conceived, carried in the womb, and born. A person comes into the world already inclined toward sin. In Genesis it says that the heart of man is deeply corrupted from his infancy. Have you ever watched a small child? We never saw ourselves when we were little. Other people saw us, but our own child, does he ever do anything good? None of it is good. Always breaking things, always knocking things over, always scribbling on everything, always telling lies, always, always. Where did the child pick this up? Where did they learn it? Who told them? How do they already know how to shift the blame so that you ask, "Why did you do that?" And they answer, "Not me. Grandpa did it." Where did he learn to shift the blame? Who taught him? It comes from there, from our fallen condition. David then brings this before his own eyes and says it plainly, "For behold, I was conceived in iniquities, and in sins did my mother conceive me. What then can you expect from me, a man made of earth?" Yes, and for this reason God does not condemn man for his fall. He does, however, condemn him for remaining down, for persisting in his fallen state. That is what shuts God out. The mercy of God pursues us, as one of the Procomena sung in our church says, "I do not remember which evening it is said, 'Your mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life.'" What does that mean? Do you know what it is saying? It is this. They say it here every Tuesday evening at Vespers. We hear these words after O Gladsome Light. "Your mercy shall pursue me." Why does mercy pursue me? In the spirit of the gospel, his love, his goodness, and his providence, run after me to catch hold of me, stop my child, and let me explain how things truly are. But man does not want to listen. He is not condemned because he fell, nor because he wandered away, but because he refuses to return, and when man does not will it, God cannot act. Of course, to say that God cannot do something is considered blasphemy. Yet, yes, my beloved, he allows himself to be overcome by man's free will. When man refuses, his free will stands, so to speak, stronger in its effect than God's power. Two wills must meet for the spark of man's salvation to be kindled. Man's will and God's will must meet. If man does not will it, God cannot help him in that case. This is why the parable presents our Lord as a shepherd who lost one sheep, left the 99, and went to seek the one that was lost. The lost one is man, and there are certain pictures, Roman Catholic ones, of course, that show our Christ with a lamb on his shoulders, the way a shepherd carries a lamb, and the lamb is caught in a spot that is all tangled up with thorns. For the shepherd to find a lamb, the lamb must also help the shepherd. If the lamb, in its stubbornness, refuses to bleat, the shepherd cannot find it. It just sits there, sulking in some corner, while the shepherd calls and cries out, but there is no response. But when that distant, separated lamb wants to find its way back to the fold and to its mother, because it is afraid of the dangers outside, it bleats. Then the shepherd easily finds it, places it on his shoulders, and carries it safely back to the fold. Therefore, if man does not will it, God cannot act. But wherever a man may be, and however deep his fall, even if his condition is regarded as incurable and beyond all healing, if he wills it and cries, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," God will find a way, as with another Jonah, to bring him out of the great fish. I do not think Thomas, Jonah, or any one of us would have believed that Jonah could escape from the belly of the great fish, the whale, as we commonly say, and yet Jonah remained unharmed. But he cried out from in there. That is where Jonah prayed his most fervent prayer. Read it. It is counted as one of the odes among the nine odes. He offered that prayer from within the great fish, and God, who is Lord even of the great fish, commanded it to return to dry land, cast Jonah out, and leave him there safe and unharmed. So it is with a man who is in sin, whatever that sin may be. Whatever that sin may be. For this reason, God's mercy stands ready to help man and pursues him in many different ways if only man is willing to listen to him. That is why he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears and opens, I will come in to him." Many people hear the truth in countless ways, and yet they still refuse to open the door to Christ. They leave Christ standing outside. Perhaps they are occupied with the flesh and the world. Perhaps they are held back by pride, or perhaps they find some other excuse for themselves. I do not know. David then says to him, "For behold, you have loved truth. You have revealed to me the hidden and secret things of your wisdom. For behold, thou hast loved truth." This belongs to his true confession. It means this: you're moved, you're disarmed, you stop being angry when the other person tells you the truth. And this happens with many people as well. Don't we often say to a child, to an employee, to someone under us, "Tell me the truth and you have my word that I won't punish you, I won't seek revenge"? Don't we ask for the truth? And when we see the truth being spoken and brought to light, we keep our word and do not punish the person, even though we are imperfect, proud, self-serving people who want others to kiss our feet and want to humiliate them for our own satisfaction. We stand by our word. How much more, then, does God do so, for we are insincere? If we truly desire to make a sincere confession, we will bring to light many things we have left unsaid, things we knowingly failed to confess. I am not speaking of what we omitted through genuine ignorance, but of the many things we knew and presented in a different light. We presented them differently so that we might obtain forgiveness by deception, and when God sees that we are insincere in this regard, he withholds and restricts his grace and chastens the person. I do not know, perhaps he does not even forgive. And some things remain unforgiven because there was no sincere confession. As the common saying goes, a bowed head is not cut off. In other words, the head that bows down and says, "I have sinned," is not cut off. The divinely inspired David says a little further on, "A heart that is humbled and contrite God will not despise." God comforts people when a person is sincere, humbles himself, and says exactly what happened. "This and this happened. I did it." Let us not shift the responsibility or make others bear the burden of something that is our own, declaring them partly responsible, whether to a great or small degree, or equally responsible with us. It is better for our own good to present the sin before God as entirely our own. In due time, God will raise us up to a height we cannot comprehend. Have you ever read the life of Theodora, who lived under the name Theodore and was falsely accused of having fathered a child? What had Theodora done? She presented herself as Theodore, and they accused her of fathering a child she had not fathered. What happened when she died? The woman who had accused her became possessed by a demon and confessed, saying, "Yes, I did it." Yes, Theodora was a woman, not a man. Could a woman make another woman pregnant? Of course not. Yet she took the child and raised it. The abbot expelled her from the monastery. They cast her out, and she suffered for all those years while bringing up the child. But another was keeping the record above. God's stenographer was writing. God's clock was recording the malice of men. Yet human malice and human deceit have their limits. One day they will be exposed and brought to light. Then the innocent person will be vindicated, and justice will go where it belongs. But we, in our pride, often refuse to accept such things and resort to lies. No. You must tell the truth. "For behold, you have loved truth," David says. "I know this, and since I know that you love truth, you see that I am now telling you the truth about what happened. Therefore, trusting in your mercy, I know that your response will be fitting." Proportionate, because he recognizes that his offense is so great that, with the simple reply, "The Lord has put away your sin," I do not think everything was settled yet. And now he brings every hidden part of his heart to the surface so that he may receive help. So take care, you and I alike, to be honest with ourselves. If we can cover someone in his fall, let us cover him. Let us not expose another person's fall merely to satisfy ourselves. Whoever covers another person and conceals his fall will himself be covered by God. Just as God will help you when you meet another person's need, stand beside him, and offer him a helping hand, so it is in this case as well. Truth is what moves God, because a person of truth One who loves truth resembles Christ. I am the truth. Everyone apart from Jesus is, as the psalm says, I said in my ecstasy, every man is a liar. Whether a little or a great deal, whether with some justification or with none, man lies. He is a liar. He is inconsistent. Even Abraham lied, saying that his wife was not his wife. Do you understand? God alone is truth itself. I am the truth and the life. That is why David says, For behold, you have loved truth. You have revealed to me the hidden and secret things of your wisdom. Do you know what these hidden and secret things are? What is he speaking about here? He is speaking of the gift God had given him. David was both an anointed king and a prophet, and God did not take the prophetic gift away from him despite his fall. For that gift by itself is not the greatest thing. We see the same among ourselves. Although we have been baptized, we commit crimes and sins that neither beasts nor subhumans, I do not know what else to call them, would commit, yet God does not take away the gift of baptism from us. He leaves it within us. It always remains like a glowing coal beneath the ashes. That is what the soul of a sinful baptized person is like. It lies beneath the ashes. But when the person enters into metanoia, repents and confesses, what happens? The ashes are swept away and the glowing coal that was there all along is uncovered. How did the grandmothers in the villages manage in the old days when they did not even have a match to light the fire? In the evening, they would bury pieces of charcoal in the ashes of the hearth, and these would remain alive until morning. Then, in the morning, they would clear away the ashes and find one or two glowing coals. They would place a few dry twigs on them, blow on them, and kindle them again until they had a fire. In this way, they saved a match, because they did not even have a single match with which to light the fire. The very same thing happens in the human soul that has sinned. Sins pile coals, ashes, wood, and all kinds of things on top. In other words, the baptized human soul, that glowing coal, becomes covered over by layer upon layer. It is like a beautiful mosaic buried when a river floods and carries debris over it. What is needed? We must take up our shovels and clear away everything the river has brought, the sand and the mud, until we uncover the mosaics beneath. Then we clean them and see them gleaming in all their beauty, just as happens in the various archaeological excavations you know about. Thank you. It is like the layers uncovered in an excavation. That is what the human soul is like. Here David says, You have revealed to me the hidden and secret things of your wisdom. You have revealed your wisdom to me, its hidden and secret things. Who knows how God thinks or what God does? If you were to gather together from the Psalms of David alone all the verses that speak about the Messiah, you would be astounded. They speak of Christ's coming and go on even to the day of judgment. They speak of how he will come and how they will crucify him. They speak of how they will cast lots for his garments. They speak of how, in his thirst and hunger, they will give him vinegar and gall to drink. They speak of his being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What do they not speak of? All these things were hidden. They belong to the wisdom of God. And yet God had revealed them to David. So David says to him, To me, a sinner, wretched and utterly miserable, you revealed the hidden and secret things, those things which man cannot understand or know because they are concealed within your wisdom alone. Have you ever read Solomon? Read Solomon's prayer where he speaks to God about wisdom. And you will see who God is and what he can reveal to man. This is what David acknowledges here. These mysteries you told me, these things of your wisdom, you revealed to me through the Holy Spirit because you love me so greatly. Yet despite the immense grace you bestowed upon me, I proved profoundly ungrateful. Such a great ingrate, I insulted you. I treated you shamefully. And now in his turn he comes and admits it. But some people say, I sinned in ignorance. David says, I did not sin in ignorance, I sinned knowingly, I sinned with full knowledge, and I did these things in your sight. Yes, I am the one at fault, because I did not do what I ought to have done, since I also had knowledge of your law. David possessed knowledge of the law, for he lived 1,000 years before Christ, while the law had been written 1,500 years before Christ. So he had the law. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, all those commandments. He had the law and knew it, in any case. He then asks God to cleanse him and recalls the ancient manner of purification. You shall sprinkle me with hyssop, and I shall be cleansed. Hyssop is a plant, a reddish shrub, which they used for sprinkling with the blessing of water when, in their worship, they purified people from bodily defilements. The people were then regarded as cleansed. For example, someone might go to bury his father or help prepare a dead person for burial. Because he had touched a dead body, he was regarded as defiled. He would have to pass through the temple and then be purified with hyssop. He would be sprinkled with that reddish branch and with the water, and in this way, he would be considered clean. That reddish wood was nothing other than a type of the cross, which was drenched with the red blood of our Christ. It was a type, because all these things in the Old Testament are types that point forward to their fulfillment in the New Testament. Of course, today we are not cleansed by holy water alone, even though holy water is still used. Today the blood of the Lord has come, and it is what cleanses us today. David would not say only, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity." I do not know what he would say, because today we are cleansed from all sin. We are cleansed from our sins through the blood of the Lord. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. This, of course, is a subject that deserves a homily of its own, because this blood that cleanses us today, the blood that has taken the place of the hyssop and the water of the Old Testament, is something different now, and sadly for many it remains unknown and veiled. And even among the clergy, we are often not clean, although we could have been cleansed and thus possessed at least a little boldness before God, should He ever call us there, whether suddenly or at the appointed time.